right, we'll turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We've been working through some of the commands or instructions that Paul gives us here in this chapter. How do we live those lives that are pleasing to God? We've gone through the first one, no. He uses that phrase repeatedly, going back to what we do know, what we should know. Doctrine, we've said, is absolutely essential if we're going to live victoriously. If anybody ever tells you doctrine's not important, just walk away from them. They're crazy people. Don't really do that. That's rude, but you get the idea. But what do we do with the doctrine then? The second command was in verse 11. He said, consider it. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So he told them, hey, you know this to be true in the first part of the chapter, but what do we do with it? We've got to process it. Remember, that was a mathematical term, to determine by mathematical process, to reckon, to calculate. And then, most recently, we've been studying the third command that he gives us there, and that's to present or yield in some translations. Look at verses 12 through 14, where we've spent most of our time so far. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. And so we've been answering some questions, particularly about these verses so far. We're going to start moving farther through the chapter today. First question we looked at is, how are we to present? We saw in verse 12, he said, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. We've talked about the fact it was a somewhat unique construct, at least to us who speak English. Paul wasn't telling us to have dominion over sin there. He was simply saying sin can't have dominion over you. You can't control sin, just don't let sin control you. The victory was given to us. It wasn't accomplished by us. And so Christ is the one who ended the reign of sin. You don't have the authority to let it reign in your life. It's not your prerogative, as I've said. So how are we to present ourselves? In the power and work of God himself. If you present yourself in the power and work of yourself, it's not a great gift for God there. So that's how we're to present. To whom are we to present? He gives us that answer in two parts. Look at verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but, on the other hand, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So he gives us the negative answer, don't present your members to sin, and the positive, do present yourselves to God. And then last time together, we looked at what we are to present. Again there in verse 13, to sin, we don't present our members, but to God, we do present our whole selves. God owns us now. He's purchased us. He's redeemed us. Sin can't have our whole being. It's not an option for sin anymore. But we can present our members. We still can be sinful here on this earth. And so we need to not present our members. But it's an interesting comparison there. He says, don't present your members to sin. That we talked about was parts of the body. So don't place any parts of your body at sin's disposal as tools of battle for unrighteousness. Remember that word instruments has a military connotation to it. On the opposite side, though, he says, do place your whole being at God's disposal. Now, God owns us. We are at his disposal, whether we willingly do so or not at this point. But having victory over sin involves that mindset. God, I'm your servant. have your way. Now, that's not when we say that, that's not us giving him permission to have his way. He will have his way. But it's our wills being changed to go along with that. But he also then gives the comparison to sin. We're also to place our parts, the parts of our body, at God's disposal as tools in this battle. So that leads us to the big question of why, and this will take us through the rest of the chapter. Why are we to present? Why are we to give ourselves to God? Why are we to give our members to God as instruments? Now, we're going to see in this text here, and in this section, another one of Paul's rhetorical questions. And we'll talk about that in a few moments, but he's asking these questions because he's going after the arguments before they even make them. No doubt he's heard them many times before as he's gone on his missionary journeys and preached these truths to people. They're the age-old arguments. Satan puts them in our heads. They're our flesh. It's just not natural for us to understand these truths because they're too humbling. You know, if this is all God's work and it's not my work, then what do I get to glory in? Well, my flesh wants to glory in myself. So it's not natural. So he's heard them before. He's not even given them a chance to make the arguments. He is attacking them headlong. Now, he's also going to change directions with them a little bit in the second part of the chapter. He's going to shift his focus from the thought of our spiritual death and resurrection with Christ to that of our slavery being transferred from sin to Christ. We've always been slaves, we will always be slaves, but we went from a cruel master to a wonderful, glorious master when we were redeemed. So the second half of the chapter, the focus is different. He's taking another issue here that initially sounds like a bad thing to most people and showing how it is positive in the life of believers. So, you know, we think of death normally as a bad thing, but spiritual death that he's referring to, or this identification with Christ in death to our old selves, is a wonderful thing for the believer. Slavery, you know, particularly in our country, there were other parts of the world and other parts of history where slavery was a lot different than it is today, particularly even in Bible times, but obviously there's a negative connotation to holding people against their will and brutally making them do things that they don't want to do, taking away their freedoms. That's not a Christian version of slavery by any stretch. But Paul's going to show us that here, slavery is a wonderful thing in this context. You could achieve no higher calling in this world than being a slave of Christ. And so he's really going after the same concept, but he's using a different analogy to discuss it here in the second part of the chapter. So let's begin to answer this question then. Why are we to present ourselves and our members to God? Now, there's three reasons we're going to see as we go through the chapter. Favor, freedom, and fruit. We'll focus on the first one today. But I want to read the rest of the chapter. So we're going to read verses 13 through 23 so we get the whole picture here. And then we'll focus on verses 14 and 15 today. Let's begin reading in verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And this is where he begins that transition. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, favor. Why should we present our members to God? Why should we present our whole selves to God? Because the favor that we've received from Him. Paul's going to do a much deeper dive into the law in chapter 7, but he's already touched on it repeatedly in this letter. He's proven the case beyond the shadow of a doubt that we are not saved by the law, but rather by grace. Let's look at a couple passages here. Just flip back to Romans 3 for a moment. Just kind of remind us what he's already proven. Because he's speaking from the place of assumption here. He's not trying to prove it again. He's saying, since we've already got this fact, let's build on that. Go to the next fact. So Romans 3, starting the second part of verse 22, the sentence is cut off by the verse. He says, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace." There's the key phrase there. "As a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." It was given to us freely. It wasn't earned. It wasn't merited. It wasn't a reward for something we had done. Simply a gift outside of us. And that gift was His grace. Turn over to chapter 5. Let's see how this is expounded. Look at verse 15, speaking then of that gift. "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." It's all about grace. It's not about the law. It's not about works. Very similar to what he told the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You all know that passage. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And that's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. We keep seeing grace and gift tied together with Paul. As if that wasn't clear enough, verse 9, "not a result of works, so that no one may boast." If it's about works, if it's outside of grace, you could brag about something. We've got nothing to brag about. So, we're not saved by the law. He's starting there. In fact, it's just the opposite. Look at verse 20 of chapter 5. I think you're still there. "Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So, not only are we not saved by the law points out our sin. The law increases the sin because where more laws are, there's more opportunity for sin. There's more things to disobey. Adam and Eve had a law. You know, we often, a lot of legalists want to go back to the law that God gave to the Jews in that theocracy in which they lived. Adam and Eve had a law. Pretty basic code, wasn't it? Do whatever you want, just don't eat that one tree. And yet, they violated that law. If we increase the law, we don't eliminate sin, we increase sin, because they sinned with one law or one code, and now we have a much larger code. So, the law came to increase the trespass. The law came to show us our sin. It was not a means of salvation or a means of escape. Never was intended to be. So that statement that we just read there in verses 20 and 21 led to that first rhetorical question, Romans 6, 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? His answer was a stern one, if you recall. God forbid, by no means. May it never be. And the question that he asked beyond that is really the answer. How can we who died to sin still live in it? If you're dead to sin, why would you act as if it was still your master. You were still alive to it. And then he expounded on this concept of our identification with Christ's death and resurrection. So now look at verse 14. He begins to answer the why here. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So that the word since there, we've already established it. We've proven it. You know this to be true. So since you're not under law, you're now under grace, why would you go back to sin? Why would you put yourself under the authority of sin? Why would you obey sin? Why would you yield your members or present your members to sin? You're not under it. So, similar to that question, how can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we who are under grace still yield to sin? So, he begins to answer this why question by reminding them of the favor they have found with God there. You're not under the law. You're under grace. The law was relentless. Obey, 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 obey. You couldn't take a moment off. Remember, Christ told his listeners, unless you can exceed the righteousness or the obedience of the Pharisees, you're in trouble. Well, the Pharisees didn't obey the whole law, did they? You know, the rich young ruler, I've obeyed the law from my youth, all of it. Obviously not perfectly. And so the law never takes a break, and yet grace gives us that freedom, that escape. So he's reminding them of the favor they've found. As we just said, it's a gift. It's totally God's blessing on our behalf. So the result of their death to sin is the removal of the consequences of the law. Now, that's not to say there's no consequences. I'm not suggesting that. It just means that they've been removed from us as far as our position before God. That it's 100% paid for, past, present, future. All of our sin, singular, which includes our sins, plural. So there are consequences. Christ suffered great consequence as a result of the fulfillment of the law, completion of it. But it's been removed from us. God showed us great mercy. He showed us wonderful grace, mighty favor. So in this case, our identification with Christ's death and resurrection was the precursor for this transfer of power. He's tying this back to verse 12. Look at that verse again. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Now, specifically again, it's mortal bodies. Sin doesn't reign in your spiritual body. Sin doesn't reign positionally over you any longer. So why would you let it reign in your flesh? Why would you let it reign in your day-to-day actions? It makes no sense. Look at verse 14. Sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under the law. Sin and the law are almost inseparable. Now, chapter 7, he's going to go to great pains to expound on this because of this statement right here. Sin will have no dominion under you since you're not under the law. Sin and the law are so tied together, a lot of people say, okay, Paul, you're making the law a bad thing. The law wasn't a bad thing. The law was a tool that God used to show us the good that was to come. Christ could pay our penalty because he fulfilled the law completely, perfectly. He never missed one jot, one tittle of the law. The law wasn't bad, but the law and sin are inseparable because where that law is, we will be sinning. It's just pointing out our weakness, our frailty. They can't be separated. Remember what he said in verse 20, chapter 5, we just read it. The law came in to increase the trespass. The Jews thought the law came in to give them their way to heaven. Here's our pathway to God. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15:56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So they're inseparable. But we're not under the law anymore, or its consequences, and that's completely by the grace of God, His favor. So that leads us then to another false conclusion that Paul takes head on with his question in verse 15. We looked at the first question in verse 1. Look at verse 15. What then? After all these things we just said, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Absolutely not. But is it really as cut and dry as Paul's making it? I mean, think about it. I'm telling you right now, all of your sin has been paid for. So how many of you think you might sin in the next 30 days? Anyone? Some of you might need a little bit longer time frame, but all of you will probably sin again, right? It's paid for. So what's the big deal? Covered. And that's what Paul's really attacking here. Is it that cut and dry? Yes, it's that cut and dry. I've already mentioned this a couple times in the weeks past. A false understanding of these concepts that Paul's talking about, this concept of sin and the law and grace and the free gift, death to sin, alive unto God, freed from sin as a master, enslaved to God. A false understanding of this is going to lead us in one of two directions. It's always the case. So if we partially accept the idea of grace, like a lot of believers say they were saved by grace. They'll quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 all day long. And then they still want to cling to the law, their merit. So if they partially accept it, but give some merit to it, as if we've earned that grace, or if they bring the law along with it, like, okay, I didn't earn my salvation, God did that, but I have to merit the keeping of that grace. My works don't save me, they keep me saved. It's going to lead to legalism. It will always be the case. And to some extent, all of us are legalists. All of us have looked and judged another. All of us have said, I can't believe that person would do that. I mean, Joel, of all people, why? I just can't imagine. Now, at the same time, all of us are legalists. We'll get on to legalists, won't we? How many of you like to have the legalist looking in your direction? That's when judge not comes out, right? Judge not is not for us, it's for others. That's typically how we interpret that. But Paul's point was it's completely grace. It's 100% grace. It's 100% a gift. And so there's no place for legalism. Now, does that mean we ignore sin like the Corinthians did? No. Legalism is not dealing with sin, acknowledging sin. Legalism is trying to ascribe some merit to our works. Whether it's complete merit, you know, the lost who believe in some afterlife, it's all works. It's 100% works. But even more sad is the believer who knows they were saved by grace, who knows they were in a desperate state, who knows they were the person in Romans chapter 3, and then still wants to bring along their works with it. That's the first direction, but Paul's going after the other side of this in verse 15. If you have a false understanding of these concepts, it's either legalism or licentiousness. That's the other direction we'll head. Now, I know that that's not a word we use every day, so let me give you the dictionary definition of it. Licentiousness is a lack of willpower or moral discipline, or an unwillingness to conform to accepted rules. Promiscuous. Licentiousness, it's like all rules are off. eat, drink, and be merry. Do whatever you want. So a lot of times it's tied specifically to sexual type sins, but it's more than that. Think about that. Lack of willpower or moral discipline. Now that shouldn't be a good description of a Christian, should it? Not at all. An unwillingness to conform to accepted rules shouldn't describe a Christian. It often does, though. So, in other words, hey, it's all paid for. I might as well live it up while I can, right? Now, I am not going to ask for a show of hands here. Because if I did, everyone in here would either be lying or embarrassed. So neither of those is a good option. I don't want to put you in that position. But I believe if we're honest with ourselves, there are moments of weakness where our flesh wants to believe that concept could be true, doesn't it? I mean, think how fun life could be if we said, hey, it's all paid for, now go live it up. Now, I don't believe at all that a true believer would or could think this way all the time. Again, we've been saying as we go through this chapter, Paul's dealing with this concept of the fact that if you are redeemed, you will be changed. There's going to be something different about your life. But all of us have moments where we lack the moral restraint that we should, don't we? I mean, think about that definition again, a lack of willpower. Anybody have that? You can look at me and see that I have a lack of willpower at times. Lack of moral discipline. Sometimes we just, you know, we put ourselves in a position to sin. We put ourselves in the environment where it's going to be too hard to avoid it. We present our members to sin because we don't have that discipline to put ourselves in a position to do right. Some of us are just unwilling to conform to the rules. I am an American, after all. I will do whatever I want. I'm free. So, can a person think that way? Hey, it's all paid for. I'm going to go live it up and be a believer. I don't believe so. I've shared with you in the past. I remember a conversation I had with a pastor several years ago, a local pastor, and he was adamant about the fact that you could pray a prayer, accept the gift, because it was all about you. You know, God just put it out there and hoped you'd take it. As we discussed when we went through chapter 3, that's not the gift that Paul was describing. But he absolutely believed that you could be born again and have zero fruit, zero change in your life. I don't see that being described here. But all of us will have those moments. All of us will have that weakness. All of us would have that, man, it sure would be nice to do what the world is doing. Even if we don't do it. Sometimes it's just a, that'd be fun to do, wouldn't it? Lest some of you are super spiritual and just don't want to admit that to yourselves, even Paul admitted that in the next chapter. Turn over to chapter 7. Paul was a reasonably spiritual guy, I would think. Look what he said about himself in chapter 14, or chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Can anybody relate to that? Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. It's got that clarifying remark in there. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Now, that statement right there, I have the desire to do what is right, that's an identifying mark of a believer. I believe every child of God wants to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I think every day of our lives we want to hear that. And then a lot of days we laid our head on our pillow at night and think, there's no hope for me, right? I can't conquer these sins that so easily beset me. Like, how many times have you confessed a sin before God, you just felt remorse, you hate that feeling, and then the next day you go do it again? It's what Paul's describing here. Nothing good dwells in my flesh. My mind is different. My mind, my soul has been bought by God. I have the desire to do what is right because he has changed me, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I want, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So, Paul understands this concept. He understands the fleshly desire to be licentious, to make your own rules, to say, hey, I've been set free. Now I do what I want. Our freedom wasn't freedom from any master. It was a transfer of masters. We've been freed from the old master and the consequences of it. And so, because Paul knows the severe problem this kind of argument would have, he deals with it sternly. Look back at verse 15 in chapter 6. His answer is very stern. It's a serious matter. Can't be. May it never be. Absolutely not. He's really attacking this heretical view the second time in the chapter, just from a different perspective this time. Remember verse 2, he said, by no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? There's just no reason to conclude that a Christian can go on sinning without issue. And that's what the legalist or the people who wanted to be saved by the law, that's what they're accusing me of. You know, Paul, you're saying people can just go live the way they want. Paul never said that. And then there's other people who said, hey, we're saved by grace. We can go live how we want. He didn't say that either. That phrase, by no means, in the ESV, I'll remind you, we talked about this back when we were looking at verse 2, but it's a Greek phrase that's used in both places. It's a stern answer. It's me ginomai. It's very emphatic. It was an idiom in that time. So me, if you recall, is a marker of expectation of a negative answer to a question and a marker of reinforced negation. It's not just no. It's a strong and vehement no. Absolutely not. And ginomai means to come into being. I mentioned before, I think the NASB translates it the best. It said, may it never be. May it never even come into being. May that thought never enter your mind because it's so far from reality. It's so far from what God has prescribed, you shouldn't even entertain it. In other words, he's saying there's no way you can get to that conclusion from what I've been teaching you. And yet he knew some of them would try. The reality, though, is the conclusion is the exact opposite of legalism or licentiousness. It's completely foreign concept to those arguments. You think about it, after the wonderful favor we have found as a result of God's grace, it would be the height of hypocrisy to turn that upside down and assume that we could run headlong into sin now. It doesn't even make sense, does it? Oh, thanks, that's a great gift. Now let me go back to my old master. The gift was not a freedom to sin anymore. It was a freedom from sin and its consequences. Do we take it and run? May it never be. So, the first why is a very strong one, because of the favor we've received and the cost of that gift. It was a great cost to the entire Trinity to purchase our redemption and to provide that to us. And for us to take that and really spit upon it or trash it by saying, I'll take the gift and then I'll go live how I want. It just doesn't make any sense. I want to close today with a couple quotes from a couple men on this. I think it should leave us with the right frame of mind from these verses. John MacArthur said this in his commentary: "The doctrine of salvation by God's grace, working only through man's faith and apart from any works, is the furthest thing from a license to sin." Can't lead to licentiousness. It's just not an option. But I love this quote from Dr. Warren Wiersbe. I thought this would be a fitting quote to close with. If you remember nothing else, remember this: "The fact that we are saved by grace does not give us an excuse to sin, but it does give us a reason to obey." And that's the mindset we need to take in this. Why should we present our members to God? Look at the favor He's bestowed on us with this gracious gift. So there's the first reason why. We will close it there. Anybody have any questions, comments? Looks like we'll get out early. Everybody looked around the room to see if Martin was here today, didn't you? All right. Well, hopefully that was helpful. Anybody like to close us in prayer?
Dear Lord, we thank you for this morning where we come together to worship you and hear your word preached and taught, Lord. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful, infinite forgiveness in the past and the present and even in the future, Lord. Pray that you would never use that as a license to sin, but instead be so incredibly grateful, just in awe of your love and mercy, that we would want to honor you more and love you better and serve you better, Lord. Help us to do the opposite of what we might be tempted to do. Pray that you would bless the remainder of this afternoon and everybody's drive home. In Jesus' name, amen.